Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in a street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good to see you all. And we were away on holiday, so I had to do a bit more prep before we came. Well, to cut a long story short, it's been a bit of a hairy 12 hours, and everything that could possibly go wrong has. And as I went through the notes, I was thinking, oh dear, this doesn't look very good, etc., etc. I'll tell you what, meeting for prayer and the warm, loving welcome from people who I know me and love me. And indeed, this worship this morning, hearing people really going for it, has done me so much good. So actually, even if the sermon's rubbish, it's been great here being with you. So, a two-session series on the kingship of Christ, the cross and the crown. And this is part one, Here Comes the King. Now, those of you who were here at Advent when Brian and I preached may have a strange sense of deja vu, because I preached on the coming king. There's obviously some form of typecasting going on here. Anyway, today's Palm Sunday, and we're looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And the underlying question, what kind of king is coming? So let me pray. Father God, the King of Kings is coming. He's actually come, and he's coming again. Father, as we think about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and this question about cross and the king, please, Holy Spirit, for everybody here this morning, will you open our ears? Will you open our hearts? Open our minds and help us only to hear you and do what you want, for Christ's sake. Amen. So, a bit of a summary here. We're going to look at symbolism. The symbolism of what it would have meant for those there at the time. What the symbolism meant for Jesus. And we're going to look at what the symbolism means for us. Bit of stuff about context. Up until just now, Jesus had been demonstrating with wisdom, signs and wonders. And for those that had ears to hear, he was showing that he was one with God, and therefore both man and God. At that time, very recently, Jesus had been saying to his disciples that the time for his suffering, death, and resurrection was drawing very near. In fact, he's very specifically told them that it's imminent. Now, the first time he did that, Peter rebuked him for saying that to them. And Jesus, in turn, rebukes him and called him Satan. You see, Peter didn't get what was going on and the notion of the king suffering and dying just blew him away. The events at this time were quite curious, strange, and in some ways unexpected. There was a sort of a thing going on, and almost an organic flow. Jesus definitely set it up, but apparently it's kind of got a life of its own. Both the crowds and the disciples seem to be thinking, this is it. This is Jesus' time. He's going to take over. He's going to get in charge. Now, there were some familiar connections here with the promised Messiah's coming. And yet, so we'll look at the symbolism that's going on. What's the implicit meaning in these events? We're going to look at how, at two aspects. We're going to look at the cross and the crown that are present in this story. And we're going to start thinking about the crown. Prior to this event, Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven. And do you know what? He never actually said that he was the king. He spoke in such a way that, as I said earlier, those who had ears to hear would recognize and realize that he is the promised king and Messiah. But he didn't actually come out and say he was the king. Now, do you remember there was a reference to cloaks being put on the colt and chucked down? Well, when Jehu was proclaimed king of Israel at Ramoth Gilead a number of hundred years ago, the captains made him sit on clothing that they donated. Each one of them gave a piece of clothing. They made Jehu sit on it as a token of submission to him. Now, similarly, the disciples and many of the crowd, they're doing the same. They're putting clothes on the colt and they're chucking them down in front of him. Now, in Mark's account, he doesn't actually use the word palms. So it's a bit, I suppose it's a bit of a cheat me using Palm Sunday on the basis of Mark. But if you read it elsewhere, palm branches were tokens of joy and triumph and were customarily at that time used on festive occasions. And there's a reference to them in Leviticus and Nehemiah. At that time, kings and conquerors were welcomed with palm branches, which were waved or chucked down in front of them for them to walk over. It's a bit similar to us rolling out the red carpet. Now, what the disciples and the crowds were saying was very significant. They shouted, Hosanna. Now, it may have been originally a shout of people who'd been made captive or who were in rebellion and were being put under. So it literally means save us. But it actually became, and at that time, it was a kind of general statement of joy and deliverance. In Mark's account, they shouted, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And this phrase that they and the crowd were calling out is a quotation from the end of the Messianic Psalm 118 verse 26. And that's why, as has already been alluded to, some of the Pharisees there thought it was blasphemy. And they say, teacher, as Pat said, rebuke your disciples. And it's interesting that there's only one account of the four, and all of them, all four, tackle this particular event. There's only one where Jesus says anything after he sets up. And the exception is this that Jesus, Pat's already quoted for us, that if they don't say something, the stones are going to shout out. Because this is clearly a momentous time. But actually, once he gets on the colt, we don't hear much from him. He doesn't seem very interested. So, quite a strange event. The people there didn't fully get it. And actually, in some measure, possibly we don't either. This morning, we're going to try and get a clearer picture, particularly if you want to be more like Jesus. So there's no show of hands here, but just ask yourself the question now. Do I want to be made more like Jesus? Now, there's a clear association, as I've suggested to you, in all this, that Jesus is king. But what about the cross? Is there anything in this story that points to the cross? And actually, there's not much, but there's an implication. The colt. Before Solomon, Jewish kings and leaders used to ride on donkeys. The donkey then was a vehicle, a vehicle of auspicious nature. But Solomon, in his rich and famous period, he actually does something that God told them not to do, and he introduces horses. In fact, thousands and thousands of horses. And from that point on, asses or donkeys became a humble beast of burden. Now, the rabbis had, at that time of Jesus, had three perceptions about the coming Messiah. Some of them thought he's going to be majestic when he comes. He's going to be a conqueror. And they based that on Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Yep, that's up, good. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, blah, 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 blah. All stuff about majesty and power. Thank you, Reese. By the way, I thought your singing was lovely earlier. You've got a lovely voice. Now, other rabbis thought, no, he's going to come in a lowly way, riding on a colt, based on Zechariah 9:9. And you can see, as you read that, as we'll see, as I'll be saying later, Jesus is doing something very clear here. Now, the third view was kind of reconciled these two conflicting views. And some of the rabbis thought if Israel is unworthy, then the Messiah is going to come lowly. But if Israel's worthy, he's going to come as a conquering king. Guess what the mood of the moment was? Israel considered itself worthy, and they were looking for a triumphant, conquering Messiah. In fact, it's interesting that earlier Jesus resisted any attempts to make him king at that time, because being king was not why he came. And that's, we're told that in John. Now, here is Jesus riding an untamed donkey colt. Anybody here know anything about donkeys? Thank you, okay. Has anybody tried riding an untamed horse? Few nods. What's the experience like? Terrifying. Do they comply quietly and comfortably? No, they flipping do not. Neither do donkey's colts. So here we see Jesus subtly pointing to him being God, because animals submit to him. Do humans? Interesting question. Humbly on a beast of humility, a burden carrying beast. Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy very explicitly. So we come to this dilemma that I've been sort of addressing, the cross and the crown. Earlier, Jesus had asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And this is one of Peter's best moments, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit when he declares that Jesus is the Christ. But not unlike people like me, he screws it up 2 minutes later, because his view of Christ is not the same view that Christ had. But it was a key question for the Jews. Who do you say that I am? Is he a conquering king or a humble, suffering servant? Is it a cross or is it a crown? Actually, I said earlier, he didn't come as a king, but he was crowned. He had a crown of thorns rammed onto his head. Cruel mockery, deriding the notion of his kingship. Pilate had these words inscribed above the cross: "This is the King of the Jews." Now, I think that was a snipe at the Jews. Actually, I don't think it was against Jesus, because Pilate was clearly perplexed and had made a number of efforts to try and release Jesus from the accusations or charges of the Jews. But Jesus was king and will eventually be crowned later. Here is Jesus riding on a humble colt, coming as a humble king, pointing subtly to the later suffering, humiliation and sacrifice. But still throughout, he is the King of Kings. These things would later disturb the notions of Messiah. Point is, the suffering of Christ was why he came. It was necessary. Because in obeying through suffering of a great range and variety, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 tells that he was made perfect. I'll be coming back to that later. This qualified him, as the writer of Hebrews says, to be as a sinless, innocent man, that he's going to be a high priest, a perfect high priest. He's about to deliver the Jews and potentially the whole of humanity, but not from the Romans, from what the Bible calls sin, our wrong thoughts, our wrong deeds, our wrong feelings, and the consequences of those: eternal death and separation from God. He does this by taking on himself, in his sinless, suffering body, all our sins and potentially, actually, the whole sins of the world. But sadly, many people will not take the benefit from that. He's going to die an awful, cruel, sinner's death for us. For those of us who are painfully aware of our own shortcomings, this is serious deliverance. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer a cross and a crown for the coming King. What about us Christians? It's also a key question for us. It is a cross and a crown. The New Testament declares there is a cross for us, with Jesus himself telling us to take up our cross and follow him, to share in his sufferings. Peter sums it up well, the importance of suffering, in 1 Peter 2:21. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. But there is also a crown. In fact, we get three. Paul, James, and Peter tell us respectively we'll have crowns of righteousness, crowns of life, and crowns of glory. However, I'd like to make an important note here. I'd like to expand about suffering. I've just noticed I've hit me 20 minutes. Can I go on a bit longer? Probably about five. Is that all right? You see, suffering for Christ has been a problem for me. I'd not got at one time what I'm beginning to get now. I actually thought, and maybe you're the same, that Christian suffering is when you're persecuted because you're a Christian. I thought, when the Bible talks about suffering, that's what I thought it meant. Now, I have at times in the past been persecuted for being a Christian. But generally, if I'm honest, most persecution I've had is because of my own naff behaviour. And so that caused me a problem. What sort of Christian am I? Now, the revelation for me has been the range of sufferings that are part of suffering for Christ. Far greater than simply persecution, although God forbid any of us get it, but it's there. And some of us have to. And in particular, Peter in 2:21-24, describing the range of Jesus' sufferings, basically makes it clear that plain, simple temptation to sin or to lie was a significant part of Jesus' suffering. It's the first two things he raises when he describes the suffering of Jesus. He never told a lie and he never sinned. Now, temptation, there's been loads of that kind of suffering for me. So temptation was a key part of Jesus' suffering. Now, you may remember that Jesus actually spent 40 days in the wilderness, started his ministry off in the wilderness. And what was happening to him? Tempted of the devil for 40 days. Now, it says that Satan left him for a while. He was going to come back. We're given no specifics. Many people have said, this was a further temptation for Jesus. The Bible doesn't declare it, but we're told he came back. So it wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights without food being tempted. actually, Peter, in some other translations, uses this phrase. He talks of many kinds of trials that are part of a Christian's suffering. And we see the same thing in Paul in Romans 8. Yep. I'm not asking you to, and if I'd thought about this, I would have said to the kids, can you count up how many kinds of suffering there are here? As you read it, just take a mental note. I love the last bit, which is the reassurance, which actually lists a whole load more of potential sufferings. Nothing above, below. We can suffer from all of these sources. It's a massive range of trials and sufferings. And for every one of them, Jesus suffered more. His disciples, for a start. Judas. How do you think Jesus felt about that? He chose him. And he doesn't even say sorry. He goes and kills himself. How do you think Jesus felt about that? Grief. Anybody having grief? So for me, it's been a relief. And in some ways, an encouragement to that grief and general trials and temptation in particular are all part of the suffering. I too can learn to obey and follow Jesus' example in suffering. We come back to Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Two things here. Jesus, before that, wasn't perfect. There was no sin in him. He was good, but he wasn't perfect. He was like Adam before the fall. How did Jesus get to be made perfect? By learning to obey through sufferings. That made him perfect. And it doesn't say it, but he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The implication is, in suffering, we receive the perfection of Christ as we obey him. It's implicit here and explicit elsewhere. We are to learn to obey through suffering. The place of suffering is the melting pot where we find the answer to, are we imitating Jesus' example? Are we carrying a cross now? Are we obeying in suffering of many kinds? If we are, we will receive three crowns. The thing is, if we lose the plot, if we don't keep our eyes on the end game, because we get bogged down in the suffering. We need to be like marathon runners who remind themselves of why they're going through all that hassle when they hit the wall, etc. Okay? Let's be like Paul in Philippians 3:14. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry, can you see that? I've only just got it. We've been called, we've been given the gift of being like Jesus. That's what we press on towards through the hassle. Christians are expected to suffer and obey as part of their Christianity. We follow our leader's example. In Christ, we can be like him. In conclusion, I want to finish with a statement from John. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation. Propitiation means he sorts it for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And in John, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Follow me. Take up your cross. Father God, help us here, this little group of your body, to love you through suffering, to obey you and find your strength and courage and purpose in our lives, that we will shine for you in good times and bad times, for the glory and coming of your name and return. In Jesus' name, amen.